The remembrance of the Lord Jesus is a very special thing, and nothing is parallel to it. But we also remember, and this week set aside for remembering people who've given their lives for our freedoms in different ways. It was known as Armistice Day. It became known in Canada as Remembrance Day. In the United States, it's Veterans Day. And you know, Memorial Day comes alongside of it in a special way to remember those who've given your lives. We wore poppies, and somebody sent one to us this week, so I'm wearing a poppy. I can remember as a college student, the tradition in Canada was at 11 o'clock on the 11th day of the 11th month, where the First World War ended, we'd stop whatever we're doing and stand for a minute of silence. And usually there'd be a bunch of us playing a football game on that particular day out in the mud, and we'd all stand. And it always was moving to me that we take time out of whatever we were doing just to say to people who can't hear it, thank you. And I know, as those of you who are there, there's some who are specially on your mind. Those who've served, thank you. Those who have given people they love in service, thank you. Those of you who are remembering particular people in your families or praying right now for those who are in harm's way, we thank you, and we want to pray with you for them. And of course, we need to pray for our country. All kinds of questions remain. If there's a transition, what the transition will be like for the present president, for the president apparent, in all of those ways, we need to be praying for our country, for our leadership, for these transitions. So let's just take the time to do that. Father, we come to you again with the reality of the Lord Jesus saying, "A greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." And we thank you that we've been brought into that circle of friendship through faith and trust in him. But we live in our land, in our freedoms, and in our rights because others paid a great price for them. And so we come to remember and give thanks. And we come to acknowledge and express appreciation for those who even now are serving and working to keep us safe. And so we entrust them to you. We pray that you would spare us some of the ugly occasions in which war becomes necessary. Pray that you would defeat the purposes of evil people who in their personal ambitions are threatening other nations and other peoples. We pray for peace in our time. We pray for those who lead us, for those who have present responsibilities, for those who apparently are moving into those new responsibilities. We thank you that the election, with all of its uncertainties, did not bring further tumult, although it hasn't settled all questions. But we thank you for the level of calmness there was in the midst of the uncertainties and the fervors and the emotions that had been with us. We pray for President Trump. We pray for President-elect Biden. We pray that you'd give them wisdom and insight, and that our country may move in ways that are consistent with your revealed truth and your revealed purposes. Pray for our own needs and our own concerns, for those people who are on our hearts. We entrust them into your care. We long to meet together as a group of believers. We pray for those who are working in the medical fields, that the pandemic might come under control, and that we would be able to live lives in more normal ways. We entrust all of these things to you, our rock and our redeemer, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, you all know the saying that the only two things that are certain are death and taxes. And painful as that may be, I want to suggest that there's at least another one and many more. And that is discouragement. Discouragement is a reality of life, and the pandemic has taught us that in all kinds of different ways. It is hard to have been this many months in these kind of artificial relationships. And we know it's carrying a heavy toll. We know the increase in mental concerns and depression and just the sense of being cut off from others. And some of you are at home now. It's been a long time since you've had meaningful relationships in a personal way with others. And you're feeling discouraged and depressed by that. But discouragement isn't just a pandemic issue, it's a human issue. It's one of the realities of life that we get discouraged, that life overwhelms us in different ways and we find ourselves under it. Interestingly, John Stott, that great Christian leader in England of the late last part of the 20th century, once wrote that Christians' chief occupational hazard is depression, along with discouragement. I think he was thinking a lot of Christian leaders because the reality is Christian leadership can be very discouraging in different ways. And even now we read of all kinds of pastors on a far higher level under the influence of the pandemic and other things that are leaving pastoral ministry. It's just too hard in different ways and the struggles that are coming through. But it isn't just pastoral leaders or church leaders. It's all of us. Get married, and then there's discouragement that it's not quite as easy I thought it was going to be. And then there's all these problems of getting along with in-laws and other things. And then we have children, and we're discouraged about our own ability to be the kind of parents we should be, or we're discouraged that they're not the perfect little children that we deserve. And we wrestle with that. And pandemic comes and the things that were part of my goals for my business all of a sudden are threatened, and I don't know whether I'm going to keep the doors open, or I'm not sure whether I'm going to survive on the pay cuts that I've had to take, or how am I going to make it without those jobs? Discouragement with friends, discouragement with people we thought we could trust, discouragement with ourselves, maybe most of all, when we can't quite put it together. I read a Christian leader whose name would be known to many of you, who said, "One thing is certain, God can never use a discouraged servant." And I read that, I thought, huh. Well, that leaves out Moses, because he asked God to kill him. It leaves out Job, because he cursed the day in which he was born. It leaves out David, because he wrote all kinds of songs of lament. It leaves out Jeremiah because he said, "Cursed is the day of my birth." It leaves out Paul because he talks about God who comforts the discouraged, the disheartened, comforted us. And it maybe even eliminates the Lord Jesus because he talked about how soul being sorrowful even unto death and prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." It's a nice slogan, it's just utterly false. Every Christian leader, and the only reason I didn't mention more names, well, I can think of Gideon up there trying to beat out the wheat in a hidden, we could go on and on to talk about discouraged people in the Bible. And Charles Spurgeon said it well when he wrote, "The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave are not always courageous, and the joyous are not always happy." We've been walking with Moses and we've seen him have some remarkable high places in his life. I'm meeting God at the burning bush, although immediately he was overwhelmed by it. Being with God on Mount Sinai, and talking face to face in some way with him, or not face to face, but seeing that remarkable moment that we looked at last week when he comes and says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and mercy," and all the rest that he went on to say. And yet we've seen him at low points as well. And the passage this morning is at his lowest point. He hits bottom. And it's useful for us to see why he got there and what happened when he was there. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. We ended our time in Exodus, not that there wasn't more, and we'll come back and talk about that in just a moment, not that there wasn't more to say, but the story of Moses is carried on, and so we're going to come to the next stage of the journey. And we're only going to visit chapter 10, but let's just notice what it says. Numbers chapter 10, we're going to be looking at chapter 11, but Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of Yahweh by Moses. Verse 33. They set out from the mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of Yahweh went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Yahweh was over them day by day whenever they set out from the camp. Okay, so let's go back. God is going to take them from Egypt to take over the promised land, modern Israel as we would know it in large measure. There's three stages of that journey. The first stage has taken them from Egypt totally against expectations, the wrong way. Instead of going northeast, they go southeast. Instead of getting closer to the promised land, they get much further away from the promised land and end up down near the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Sinai. And they spend there 11 months and a few days. So a year, just to say it. But God isn't going to leave them there, so the next stage is what we've begun to see in verse 11 of chapter 10. They're now headed for Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is north through the desert, about 2 months travel, and it will be the staging center for their invasion of the promised land. So they are now headed out. They don't have a map ahead of time. They are following God's leading. It's the pillar of cloud that's leading them in that direction. And now they're headed north through the desert. And God has a plan and purpose for them in that particular place. Now, when they were at Sinai, they, had God dealing with them. So we've seen at Sinai, the first stage was chapter 19 to chapter 24, God enters into a covenant with his people. The 10 words, the tablets, he's up on the mountain, Moses is, for 40 days. And at the end of that, in chapter 24, they have this great celebration of the feast that confirms that they are now God's special people, select among all the nations. They are a holy nation. They are a royal priesthood. And then Moses goes up the mountain again. They have the law of God in tablets. At least that's what's happening as he's up on the mountain. But God is also giving them instructions. Because while they have the moral law of God, they need a worship center. So chapters 25 to 34 of Exodus are all about getting the instructions for what the tabernacle's going to be like. Except at the end, as we noticed the last couple of weeks, they have the golden calf and the revisit and the remaking of the covenant. Then chapter 35 to chapter 40 is all about actually building the tabernacle and ordaining the priesthood and establishing the sacrificial system. Then we have the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is all about, you could call it the priest's handbook. What are the sacrifices? How are you to do them? When are you to do them? Who's the high priest? And most of it is instructions related to the tabernacle, which is in operation. And then you have Numbers chapters 1 to 10. And Numbers chapters 1 to 10 are all about organizing and putting the people in structure. So when they can march out, they know when they march, they know how to march. When they stop, they know how to set up camp again. It's all about organizing to move forward to Kadesh Barnea. And now they're on their way. They are only months away from having what they've longed for all this time, a land of their own, freedom, an individual nation. And they set out, and as we've read in the verses that are before us, we have God leading them toward the promise he's given. 3 days. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 11. And it's, as Yogi Berra was famous for saying, deja vu all over again. It's same old story. They're on the road again, but they're also under rebellion against. So let's read these first 9 verses. And notice, this is stage 1 reenacted. And the people complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes. Actually, the word I think would be better translated to get the idea, their hardship, their adversity. They complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their hardship, and when Yahweh heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses cried to Yahweh, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, burning. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people went around and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in the mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of Yahweh blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. They complained because it was hard. What do you expect if you're going through a desert? But the issue is not the hardship. It was hard. And after all, they'd spent 11 months at Mount Sinai, and whatever was true, they'd gotten used to that. It may have been hard, but this was harder. It's hard to grab your family and your animals and pick up camp and then go, and then have to stop 3 days later and make up all the camp and do all the... Nobody's doubting that it was hard, but they seem to expect that they were entitled for it to be easy. And they murmured, and they complained. Now, I want you to flash back. Do you remember the Lord brought them out of Egypt, and he took them to the Red Sea, and what was their first complaint? We're in trouble. The Egyptians are coming, and this is behind us. You've forgotten us. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? And so the Lord opens up the Red Sea, and they walk through the other side, and they go 3 days. 3 days. And there's a shortage of water. That's not something that is insignificant. But they groan and grumble and make the statements about, you brought us here to destroy us. So God answers their need for water, and what happens in the next chapter? They get out and there's a shortage of food, so they complain about shortage of food. And then the next part, what they're doing is they're complaining about water again, and the Lord in each case has met their need. But these are repeat offenders who, rather than coming to the Lord and asking for help, murmur and complain. Discontent is engraved in their hearts. And one of the things about discontent is it spreads contagiously. And it's interesting, the response here is simply, the Lord is angry and he sends fire down to the outskirts of the camp. We don't know what that fire is. It isn't simply a lightning storm, but it may have taken the form of something come lightning. But he doesn't do anything except warn them. It does some damage on the outskirts of the camp. We're not told that anyone was killed, but the people, it recognized it came from the Lord, and they're afraid. And they rush to Moses, and Moses intercedes for them. Well and good. They call the place burning and they move on. And how much time becomes between verse 3 and verse 4, we're not told. But they're still making the way through the desert. It's impossible to figure out where these places are now. They were just temporary encampments. They weren't permanent places. There's no permanent remains of them. But they're heading north. And they stop at a particular place that will be called Kibroth a little bit later. And now there's a murmuring, a grumbling, but it's not just a murmuring, a grumbling. It has the tune of rebellion about it from a group called the Rabble. And we don't know who the Rabble are. Most commentators think it's the mixed group that came out of Egypt. You remember when the Egyptians came out, the Israelites came out of Egypt, it says in Exodus chapter 12, others came with them. And so this was this motley crew of people who are on the outside who lead it. I don't know whether it's that. I don't know that Moses isn't talking about. There's always a group who are complaining and unhappy. And I think it's easy to blame them on non-Jewish Israelite people. I suspect there was a lot of Israelites who were among the rabble. But one of the things is that complaint grows. It spreads like a pandemic, like coronavirus. And it gets caught up by others. And you'll notice that it becomes epidemic through the people, and there's a strong emphasis on that, that the people of Israel also wept again. And then down in verse 10, you get this stupid thing. We heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his content. And what's their complaint? We don't like the menu. All we're getting is manna. Well, think about that for a moment. God had sustained them with manna for 11 months at Sinai. They'd always had enough food in the middle of a desert where there was no way they could have survived. And now they're 3 days out. It's gotten hot. They complained about that. It's hard. The terrain's difficult. There's challenges. Then the Lord has warned them about their attitude. But these are repeat offenders. They keep going back and back. And we know in our own concern, we talk about criminals who are repeat offenders. It doesn't matter how you deal with them, they're going to come back and do the same thing. And here they are doing the same thing, and they're grumbling on this particular occasion. Now, their complaint's realistic on one level. Manna every day for 15 months may get a little tiresome. And I think all of us can recognize that. But rather than recognizing, yeah, we'd prefer this, they, in effect, slander God and slander his purposes. And you'll notice it's one of the things about discontent people is that they have very selective memory. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that were in Egypt that cost nothing. Well, except slavery. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. Now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And then Moses goes on and explains what manna looks like again. He'd done that earlier in Exodus chapter 16. But discontent is contagious, and discontent has very selective memory and ignores, because the essence of discontent is ingratitude to all that God has done for them. And there was a reason to say, boy, it would be wonderful to have different food. But the reality is they were people who were blessed by God to have any food at all in that particular situation. And it's a reminder to us about how deeply ingrained discontent can be in our hearts. How easy it is to complain about what we have or what others have that we don't have, and we ignore all of the things that God has given for us. It's one of the experiences that's been part of my life that I'm grateful to the Lord for, to be able to go to other countries where people have far less than I have, and to sit among them, to visit in their homes, to stay in some of their homes in the middle of it, and to notice the sense of joyfulness that is often very different from the attitude I have as we visit around, and often that I display as well. And all of the things that we don't have, rather than celebrating all the things that we do not deserve, that we do have. And to recognize even in the other areas of our life that things may be challenging, but God hasn't promised to take us to the promised land on a freeway or on a green belt. He said between where we are and the promised land, you're going to be going through a desert a lot of the times. And that's true for us as well. We live here as pilgrims in this world, and God has not promised the blessings of heaven now. It is one of the realities, the major falsehoods of prosperity theology, that I should have what God has promised me in its completeness now. Although I'm already being blessed by God, not yet, until the Lord Jesus comes, will all of his promises be fulfilled. And some of the things I'm entitled to, God has not promised to me. So here are these people murmuring and complaining, and God is angry. And Moses is overwhelmed. So the story doesn't follow immediately about the people. It's about Moses. And so in verses 11 to 15, we have Moses at his lowest. Reading again verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of Yahweh blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to Yahweh, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? They weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight that I may not see my wretchedness, I quit. I don't want any more of this. What's going on? Well, he's obviously frustrated with people. Discontent, complaining, grumbling, always having something to complain about, not affirming, and he's overwhelmed by just people. I've often said, or occasionally said, that ministry would be wonderful if you just didn't have to deal with people. It's obviously a nonsense statement. But people form our greatest blessing and they form our greatest problem. And Moses is just fed up with people. They may have the law of God in their midst on those tablets, but they don't have the law of God in their hearts. And he's overwhelmed by circumstances. They want meat. Where am I going to get meat? Where am I going to get the opportunity? I don't have the resources I don't need. I don't have the capacities that are needed to lead this people. You've set me out here. He's disillusioned with God. That's the heart of it. Now, we ought to notice the best thing Moses did was that he took his complaint to God. He talked to God about this rather than talking to other people about it. But you notice his complaints are going on about how God has not come through and he's laid a burden on him that is totally unfair. You've laid the burden of all this people on me. You've told me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a burning child to the land that you swore. Where am I going to get meat? I'm not able to carry them. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. He's drowning in self-pity. It's interesting you have the personal pronoun I, me, my 20 times in four verses. And he's so focused on himself and everything else that his view of people, his view of God, his view of circumstances is twisted and distorted. Now, I think it's worth stepping back and think, okay, that's Moses and the Lord. What about Moses and me? Sometimes we underestimate the challenges of the responsibility that the Lord's given to me in any area of life. I'm called to be leading in a church. That means that it's not going to be a walk in the park. There's going to be challenges. Called to be a husband to my wife, that's going to require sacrifices. Caused to raise children, they're not always obedient or easy or healthy. Caused to get along with in-laws, I didn't choose them, I chose her. I'm talking theoretically here, of course. And you can think of the business that you're in or the situation, but we are like the people wanting to say, well, get us there, but don't make us have hardship along the way. But the Lord's not promised us that. He's promised us in some situations, we're going to be way beyond our depth. But Moses also exaggerated his responsibilities. The Lord hadn't given him the responsibility of carrying the people alone. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 19, the Lord comes to him and said, I've carried you here on eagle's wings. The Lord wasn't, or Moses wasn't the one who carried the people. He just raised up his rod and God did certain miracles. He just was at the front. It was God who was meeting their needs. It was God who was supplying the food. It was God who opened the sea. It was God who met all of those needs. And as he focuses on all of these, he's exaggerating his responsibility. I can't bring to the table any more than I can bring. God asked me to bring my best, but I have to depend on him. In all of those places I talk, I cannot be the husband that Elizabeth needs to me to love her like Christ loved the church unless, and that's why Paul puts it that way, unless I know what it is to be filled with the Spirit and being submissive to the Lord. And I can't do all of those other responsibilities if I'm thinking they're my task and not the Lord's task through me to use me in those particular ways. He's also exaggerating the issue. These people want meat. They didn't need meat. This was not a life and death issue. They had manna. Every single day, the Lord was providing them all of the food they needed. They didn't like it. What in the final analysis different did that make? God was sustaining them in all kinds of different ways. and they had everything that they needed. And ultimately, his greatest problem, and we'll see it, we'll look just down at verse 21 just for a minute, and we'll come back to this in a moment. Moses said, the people among whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you've said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's hand shortened? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. Your strength to lead, Moses, doesn't come from you. It comes from me. Now, the interesting thing is what happens out of this, and there's more here than we have time for, but we'll just kind of walk our way through it. How do you think that the Lord would respond? Verse 15, all of that statement. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. I know what my dad would have said if I was saying something like that to my mother. You don't talk to your mother like that. And God could have said, you don't talk to me like that. The amazing thing, that's not what God does. God deals with Moses and his need, and he deals with the people and their complaining. And he's going to do it in sections. So let's take, first of all, notice what the Lord does for Moses. Verse 16. And Yahweh said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the children of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it yourself alone. Now, one background note here, and it's very subtle, but it's in the Hebrew text. You can't say it in English. The word ruach, R-U-A-H, the word ruach is translated spirit, and it's translated wind. And God's wind, ruach, is going to be active here. So the first choice is Moses, gather 70 men. You choose them. Now you remember back in chapter 18 of Exodus, Jethro had come and he said, you need some other people, and they'd appointed all of these leaders, but they were for judging. These are people who are going to share leadership with Moses. So this is a new group of people to together. He says, gather 70 and come outside the camp, and we'll have a meeting there in this particular place. So 70 are gathered, or they're going to gather. And when what I'm going to do there is I am going to take my Holy Spirit, who is on you, and this is obviously sort of like the Spirit is being parceled up, but that's just the metaphor and the way it's being spoken, and I will transfer some of my Spirit's power to them, so they will be able to share the load. I am not only going to appoint people, I'm going to empower people, so you won't be bearing the burden alone. You aren't bearing it alone, I'm bearing it, but I want you to have some visible people to come around. So he gives them that. So a little bit later in the passage, we have that being carried out in verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took some of the ruach, spirit, that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they didn't continue doing it. Nobody's quite sure what that means, but apparently they had some kind of dramatic experience one time only in that situation. Maybe they spoke in tongues. Some have thought that. Maybe they, well, I don't know what they did. Some evident initial indication that these were people in whom God's Spirit was present to give them, in the presence of the people, a validation that these were people set apart by God, and give Moses a confidence that God is at work in and through these people. Now, we don't have the time to follow in the next interesting part of the story from verse 26 down to verse 30. There's two others who weren't there at that meeting, but they're in the list, and they begin to do this too. And Joshua gets all upset and says, there's going to be rivals set up. And Moses is alert enough to say, it's not about me, Joshua. I'm not the person. It's God and his empowering. And I wish the Lord empowered far more than 70. We don't have time for that part. But now the people. So God has dealt graciously with Moses. He hasn't rebuked him. He hasn't criticized him. He hasn't said, you don't talk to me like that. He's met his need and give him a sense that the presence of these men is showing him the provision of God for him. Verse 18, the people, that's different. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Set yourself apart. For tomorrow, pardon me, and you shall eat meat. For you've wept in the hearing of Yahweh, saying, who will give me meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore Yahweh will give you meat, and you will eat it. You shall not eat it just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected Yahweh who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? So he's going to meet their request. They've asked for meat. They're going to get meat. They're going to get more meat than they can imagine. He doesn't explain how. He's just saying, tomorrow, you're going to eat. But I want to warn you, what you craved is going to be disastrous for you. Isn't quite said there, but you're going to understand that what you crave isn't going to satisfy you either. Moses jumps in at this point, as we've already read these verses. What are you talking about, Lord? There's no way you can feed these people. Have you counted? There's 600,000 men, women, children, 2 million people. Where are you going to get meat? There's no refrigerated trucks out here. There's no, drive up vans that you can get food in. Where are you going to get the food? You can't do it. Are we going to have to kill our own people? And the Lord says, in effect, I'll handle it, Moses. Just, I haven't developed a short arm. And that reference to the Lord's arm brings back all the time when Moses lift up his arm, holding the rod, speaking of God, and miracles happen. You will see whether a word will come true for you or not. Verse 31. Now a ruach, a wind from Yahweh, sprang up. So he met the first need by the wind of his Spirit empowering people. In this, he's going to have a wind from the Lord that feeds people, but not just that. A wind from Yahweh sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits, about 8 feet above the ground. And the people rose up all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them for themselves all around the camp. Quail move through that area because it is a natural flyway. And seasonally, quail come through that area, small birds. And because of the winds, often they have trouble pursuing, and they will take a rest and get exhausted there. We're told that in the early 1920s, the Arabs who lived in that occasion, in that area, would take 1 to 2 million quail each year. Just they would come and they would roost there. But this is a super migration of millions upon millions of quail coming across, and apparently the Lord arranges so they just start falling from the sky on the camp. One day's journey, so what's that, 6 miles on each side of the camp? I don't know what it would be. And there's quail littering the ground. People are taking the quail and they're making piles of them 8 feet high. We're told the people that gathered the least of them gathered what amounts to, and I can't think of any other measurement here, but it amounts to 22 gallons of quail. So think of going to the grocery store, coming back and taking 22 gallons and sticking it in your freezer. Now, you know, quail, they don't have refrigeration. They're going to have to deal with them, eat them while they're fresh, and or cook them and then have them. And so they do. And they begin to eat. God has given them meat to eat beyond anything they could have imagined or asked for. And then it says, well, the meat was still between their teeth before it was consumed. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and the Yahweh struck down the people with a great plague. We're not told much of that. There's still a lot of people left after this. But thousands upon thousands died. Was there a food poisoning? Was this a straight judgment of God? Was this a disease that he sent? But it was a judgment upon God because they had rejected him. That's what he said back in verse 20. Their complaint was not a complaint about food. It was slander against God. You've rejected Yahweh's among you, having wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? And God judged them. And the interesting thing is, God judged them by the fulfillment of their cravings. It's interesting, in Psalm 106, the psalmist looks back on that occasion and he says, when there were few in number of little account and soldiers in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. I'm reading, I turned to Psalm 105, sorry. It says in Psalm 106, they soon forgot God's works. They didn't wait for his counsel. They had a wanton craving in the desert and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they want, asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. And God was telling them that you can insist, and sometimes my judgment will be that you get what you asked for. And it turns out to be destruction rather than blessing. And it's a sobering reminder that if we are discontent with what God has given, we may get what we thought we wanted and needed and discover it becomes bitter in our mouths and produces disastrous effects. So let me put this together quickly. It seems to me there's four things I want to have you think about as a result of this passage. One, discouragement is an ever-present enemy. If a Moses, with all of the things that he has seen, could get discouraged and become disillusioned with God in the midst of it all, we need to recognize that that is a battle that we must fight. And the only way we fight discouragement is to have a view of God that's worthy of him. Moses had lost hold of his understanding of how God really was. In his self-pity, he'd shrunken God as well as shriveled his own soul. Discouragement is an ever-present enemy. Number two, grumbling is an ever-present temptation. You can grumble at so many things. And we live in a time in which grumbling has been technologized so you can do it not just to others, you can get in on Twitter and you can make sure all kinds of people know how badly you think people are doing this, how badly people are doing that, how terrible this is, what kind of people these are, and if somebody says the wrong thing, you can try and cancel them so they don't exist at all. And our culture is drowning in grumbling and attacking. And Christ followers can rationalize that I need to give that person a piece of my mind. And there's all kinds of supposedly Christian places on the website that are exercises in rebellion against God in terms of attitude. And it's true in a local church. Although by God's grace, well, I don't know, because we see so few, but we've been blessed here at Redeemer Fellowship. Thirdly, discontent can prove disastrous. It can prove disastrous because it will make me reach for things that God has chosen in his wisdom for me not to have. And I can think of times in my life where I thought I would just love to have that, and then a little while later come back and say, thank you, Lord, that you said no. The idea that we want a God who gives us everything we ask for is, first of all, to say we don't want God to be God, and it is to say we think we're smarter than he is. The last thing I want to say is God is slow to anger, and he's abounding in loyal love. Moses heard that on the mountain. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for generations, forgiving sin, iniquity, and unrighteousness. The Lord didn't hold Moses' rebellion or discontent against him, hard words that they were. He blessed him and gave him what he needed. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about the fact, isn't it interesting? In contrast to the statement, God can never use a discontented servant. Think of the two people who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. Moses, who asked God to kill him, and Elijah, who asked God to kill him. But in their grace, his grace, the Lord allowed them to be the spokesman, the representatives of the Old Testament. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls. And that's the promise we need to hear as we see God's grace to a man who's hit the bottom.